Have your Bibles with you. Open to the Old Testament. We're going to look in the book of Ruth this evening. And we're going to look in the first chapter. So Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 22. So we're at the very end of Ruth chapter 1. So if you're opening your Bible in the Old Testament, Ruth is right after Joshua and Judges, and then Ruth. That's where it is. It's kind of nestled right in there before you get into the Samuels and the Kings and Chronicles and all that kind of stuff. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 22. Says this, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, because where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Verse 19, the two women, Naomi and Ruth, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them in verse 20. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was just beginning. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight, and I just pray that you would take these words from Ruth and that they would bear fruit in our hearts this evening as we unpack what this means for us in our lives and in our context today. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. For those of you here this evening that have raised children, I just wonder, have you ever heard a child say to you or say to their parents that they feel like that you're just ruining their life or you're the worst parent ever? I've probably used that illustration before. I don't know, probably because it's probably fresh for me sometimes. because I hear that from time to time from parents who are raising kids. That's how I hear it from time to time. It's unfortunate because there's sometimes instances I've seen in youth ministry where sometimes that little bit of childhood animosity can grow, and in the teenage years it can ignite, and it can get to the place where a gentleman shared with me this past week when I was talking with him that at a young age in his teen years, his father looked at him and said, "Son, it's you or me, but one of us is not staying in this house." And so they threw him out onto the street at a young teenage age. And it wasn't beneficial. It wasn't good for him at that point in time. And so sometimes it's unfortunate when these words, when they left unchecked, when they go on for long periods of time, it's kind of like squeezing the toothpaste out of a tube. Have you ever in the morning going to brush your teeth and you accidentally squeeze a little bit too much toothpaste out? I mean, if you get a little too much, the tube can kind of suck it back in a little bit. You know what I mean? If you get a little bit too much out, just squeeze the sides and the tube will re-expand and some of it will go back in and you feel great because you didn't waste toothpaste. But then there's just other times where when you have children that think it's funny, they just take their fist and pound on it. There's way too much toothpaste out of the tube then. It can't go back in. And even if you clean up the spot on your black suit where it falls, there's still a spot. And you have to take it to the dry cleaners. I don't know that from personal experience or anything, but I hear. You know, I read once that there was a lawsuit of a child suing his parents for malpractice of parenting. And this is before I was born. Apparently in the 70s, there's a gentleman who sued his parents for $350,000 on the grounds of malpractice of parenting. He said that his upbringing had been so bad that he would need years of costly psychiatric treatment to recover from that, and he wanted his parents to pay for it. And I think we chuckle at that, and I don't think any of us would want to leave our kids maybe with education money or, you know, with down payments on homes, but I don't think any of us are saving for a child's future psychiatric needs. I mean, but you know what? The fact of this is, the serious part of this is that sometimes when there are wounds there, they can be deep and they can last a long time. When you and I have experienced breaks in the family unit and breaks in the family system. We heard a testimony this morning of a young lady whose family had found a new wholeness in their faith and a new wholeness with God in their life, but she talks about the brokenness that she experienced. And so from this passage in Ruth, I think there's a few things tonight that we can learn that can encourage us about families and about our relationships. And so I think we need to look at the details here. There was Ruth and Naomi that we talked about, but not both of them were Israelites. Did you pick up on that? Naomi was an Israelite woman. Ruth was a Moabite. And so in here, in this history that we read of in the Old Testament scriptures, it's kind of the history of what God was doing to redeem humanity. There's a lot of the story of Israel, but then we have this woman, Ruth, who is a Moabite. She is a non-Jew, and yet she figures into this story of Israel's redemption so pointedly that she has an entire book named after her. And so I dug into a little bit what this means. What were the Israelite-Moabite relations like at this point in history? And this book, Ruth, doesn't really raise any of them. It hints at it. You know, when they came back to Bethlehem, it says in verse 19, the whole town was stirred because of them. You kind of read between the lines, or you flip back to some of the history to read about this, but it kind of doesn't address this directly. But if you look in the book of Numbers chapter 22 through 25, you could look there at some point. It recounts a little bit of the nation of Israel's encounter with the Moabites. You might remember in Sunday school, you learned about the story of Balaam. Anybody remember learning about the story of Balaam in Sunday school? Ben, have you learned the story of Balaam? Have you learned the story of a donkey that speaks? Not yet. It must be in the grade 10 curriculum then, or the age 10 curriculum. So pay attention, Ben, because this is a good one. This is a foundational Sunday school story. You won't want to miss this one. But you may be familiar in Numbers 22 where the Moabites saw the Israelites camping in their land, and they didn't like that. And so you know what they thought they would do? They would send a wizard named Balaam to come pronounce curses on them, and it would scare them away. And so the Sunday school story goes that Balaam goes and he rides his donkey and he tries to pronounce curses, but it doesn't work out. Every time he tries to go, he's thwarted and he's opposed to the point where his donkey speaks back to him. And there's a whole sermon in there, I'm sure. And so he goes back and he tells the nation of Moab that these Israelites, they're just way too powerful. I can't touch them. And so this makes the nation of Moab, this enrages the Moabites. It further deepens the divide between Moab and Israel. And so you read Numbers 25, their second trick is that they try to seduce the men of Israel into immorality. You can read it in Numbers 25. So if we can't pronounce curses on them, the nation of Moab says, maybe we can go and we can infiltrate their holiness. Maybe we can break up their family system. So they try to seduce the men into immorality, but this too backfires on them. In Numbers 25, verses 3 and 4, we read this, that the Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And the Moses said to them, take the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight, so the Lord's fierce anger may be turned away from Israel. The Lord brought them back in a in a very dramatic way, but the Lord brought them back and would not let them be destroyed, would not let the nation of Israel be destroyed by the seduction of the Moabites. And all this had taken place before Ruth and Naomi have their encounter. And so how does this work? Ruth, a Moabite, and Naomi, an Israelite, and a Moabite-Israelite combined family, that would be really tough with the bad blood between them. I mean, in high school, we read the play Romeo and Juliet by Shakespeare, and some of you may have read that play as well, with Romeo Montague and Juliet Capulet, and the Montagues and the Capulets, they didn't get along very well. And so how would a Moabite Israelite family look? This is what happens in Naomi's family if you read earlier on in Ruth chapter 1. It was the family of Elimelech, and there were sons, and the sons took Moabite wives, and they left Bethlehem, and they went in to other lands. But something happens, and we don't have details, but the sons die, and so does the father Elimelech, and all that is left is three widowed women: Naomi, the mother-in-law; Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah. I know it's close, it's easy to misread that one in the text, but it's Orpah, and Ruth. And so Naomi, there with these two Midianite daughters-in-law, receives word that the famine in Bethlehem is now over, and she can go home. Naomi, an Israelite, can go back to the land of her birth, and she may even have friends there who can take care of her now that her husband has died. The only problem is, what is she going to do with the two Midianite women who are with her? What is she going to do with the two wives of her dead sons? I mean, we all have family members we have to explain, right? If you can just think about that for a moment. You know, when you're bringing friends in, inviting friends over, you're having people over for Christmas dinner, I'm sure we all have those people in our family that we feel like must come with a disclaimer or an explanation. And you can imagine that Naomi was probably feeling in a very similar way here, because here she had these two foreigners, and not only were they just foreigners, they were people whose very, very nationality and the blood had kind of a feud against the nation of Israel. They had a feud against God's people. They had tried to cut them down and defeat them many, many times, and yet she has this entourage of those two women. And so she tries a couple times to shake them off. She gathers them up, and she tells them, okay, Orpah, okay, Ruth, I'm going to start a journey back to Bethlehem, because the Lord has ended the famine, and he has provided some food. And I can imagine that Naomi probably thinks, once these two Moabite women hear that I'm going back to Bethlehem, to my people in Israel, they're certainly not going to want to come with me, given the history and all. I hope maybe she's thinking, this will seal the deal. They're not going to come with me. They're just going to stay behind. And so she thinks she'll pack up and move on. But something strange happens. Ruth and Orpah, they follow her. And she packs up and says, okay, folks, I'm heading back to Israel. Let's see ya. But Ruth and Orpah say, no, I'm going to follow you. We're going to go with you. And so you can imagine she's scratching her head. It's a long walk back to Bethlehem, thankfully. She has time to think about this and figure out how she's going to sort this out. And so maybe when she figures enough time has passed, she sits them down again. She says, okay, girls, this is the deal. She says, Ruth, Orpah, you can read this in chapter 1. She says, you're young. You're young women, and you will find comfort and protection in the home of a husband in your own land. She says, you guys don't have to come back to Bethlehem with me. I'm a widow. I'm going back to my people. But the two of you, you don't have to come back, because you're young and you're widowed, and you can find men to take care of you in your own land. And Naomi reminds them that they really don't have a future with her anyway. She cannot provide any more sons, at least not right away. She has no husband. And even if she went back to Bethlehem and got a husband and had a son, it would be years before the son would be old enough to be able to marry and care for these two widows. I mean, this is a little bit foreign to us as well, the idea that if you were widowed, you would look to your mother and father-in-law to give you another husband. That doesn't happen in our culture today. I kind of chatted with Mandy about that one day. I said, so this is before we had kids. I said, so if, you know, if I passed away according to Old Testament custom, my brother would have to marry you. And that the firstborn son of my brother and you would actually be my son. And that's how my family lineage would carry on. No one was too fussy about that one. No. But Naomi wonders, is this what they're expecting? Do they think they're latched to me and linked to me because maybe I can provide them a husband? She's probably racking her brain because she doesn't know how she's going to walk into Bethlehem and explain the fact that she has these two Moabite women with her. And so maybe they're thinking that I can provide them a husband, Naomi thinks. And so she explains to them and she lays it right out clear that she says, I don't have a husband to have a son, and if I did, it would take way too long. You guys just need to settle in your own land. And she encourages them to return to their own families. And then at this point, when you read in Ruth chapter 1, something changes in Orpah's mind. She realizes that, yeah, there's truth here, that Naomi really is of no more use to me. And so Orpah packs up and goes her own way. She kisses Naomi goodbye. She leaves the story, she walks out of the picture, and she's never heard of in the narrative of Scripture ever again. Ruth does something very different, and I think there's something fascinating in Ruth's reply. Ruth clings to Naomi even after Orpah leaves, and Naomi tries one more time to shake free of Ruth. She probably thinks, woof, I got rid of one of them, one down. What can I cook up to get rid of the second one? She tries really hard, but then Ruth gives a really eloquent speech, which I often thought this could even be, a non-traditional wedding vow at some point. But Ruth gives this speech in verse 16. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be your people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And I think Naomi realized that she had just better give up because she had met her match in this daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so I put this question to us and to the text tonight. Why did Ruth cling to Naomi when Orpah fled? What prompted her to give such an eloquent speech where she denounced her Moabite gods and she declared even allegiance to the God of the Israelites? What prompted her to give such an eloquent speech and to stick and to cling with Naomi? And I want to suggest that the first reason is this, because at that point in time, Naomi was the only family she had left. And here's the first thing, because Ruth realized that families are important, not just because they are useful, but because they are family. You see, Naomi was thinking of the usefulness of her to these girls, and it worked on Orpah. She had her convinced. Naomi was saying, "I'm not useful. If you're following me because you think I'm going to be able to help you settle, I'm probably not. And if you're following me because you think I'm going to be able to give you another husband, that's very much unlikely." But Ruth got something different. Ruth was holding on to something different, that family for Ruth was important, not just because they could do something for her. Naomi was important to Ruth, not just because Naomi could do something for her, but because Naomi was her only closest family at that time. And even though as hard a road as it might have been, being two different nationalities, being two widowed women in land where they didn't know where they were going to go or how they're going to take care of, there was no better option for Ruth because Naomi was the closest family she had at that time. I read a magazine article years ago. It was about two actors, an actress and an actor. You may have heard of them, Jennifer Aniston and Brad Pitt. And they divorced years ago. And in this article, it was fascinating. One of them, the husband, comments and says something to the effect of this, that they always had an understanding that when they got married, they would be together as long as it kept working for them. And when it stopped working, well, they would move on. And I'm not really sure where that supposed piece of wisdom came from, but I think sometimes we might fall into that trap in our culture when we look around, and we might fall into that trap today. Sometimes we can minimize family relationships to transactions where we're trying to reap benefit with minimal input, weighing pros and cons. That would be maybe our cultural ethic of family and relationships, that they are beneficial so long as they are useful. When it's good for me, I'll maintain the relationship. But if it isn't so good, well, maybe I'll stop being friendly. You know, there's a statistic I read that said despite their expressed desire for more family time, despite a desire to have more time with their family, 2/3 of people surveyed said they would probably accept a job that required more time away from home if it offered more prestige. And I knew once of I knew some folks that I pastored once, and they were relatives, they were related, they couldn't really get along that well until this one thing happened one time. They developed a common dislike for another person, and then they were really tight. They had a common enemy. Suddenly it was useful to have a camaraderie in that season. Ruth, however, clung to Naomi even when Naomi was of no more use to her. When she couldn't produce any more children, when she couldn't produce a husband. It was enough for Orpah, she left. But Ruth demonstrated that family was deeper than simple utility or usefulness. It has a deeper purpose, that firstly, family is together because they are family. And then there's a second thing I think that Ruth notices here and that we can pick up on as well, is that families are important because they can be a support during crisis. Ruth and Orpah both stuck with Naomi after the three of them lost their husbands. And Naomi praises them in verse 8, if you look back in the book of Ruth. Naomi praises them for their support. Orpah's support ends. Ruth, I think, demonstrates a better ethic of family. She sticks through until the end. The Apostle Paul picks this up in 1 Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 5, give proper recognition to widows who are in need. If a widow has a child or a grandchild, these people should put their faith in practice and care for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. And then the Apostle Paul issues an even stronger statement in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong terms that the Apostle Paul lays out. He was writing in no uncertain terms about the role of individuals in the welfare of their families. And I mean, there's all sorts of dynamics when we think of our own families and we flesh this out. We understand that families are complicated. We understand that not everyone in family is operating with the same ethic that we are. Sometimes when we're trying to be helpful and caring and sticking by his side, other family members are just trying to be there for when it's useful for them, and not everyone's operating on the level playing field. But what the Apostle Paul says and what Ruth demonstrates is that no matter what the situation, we should play a role. We should do something we should be there. Because isn't this the essence of the Christian faith? Jesus says the entire law can be summed up as what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors as yourselves. And I don't know anyone in our life that probably qualifies as a neighbor first and foremost than those who are of our own family. And so we're called to care for our families lest we've denied the faith, the Apostle Paul says, and are worse than unbelievers. And so we need to wrestle with that. We need to wrestle with what Ruth did and what the Apostle Paul instructs, and wrestle with that and find out how that can be worked out in our lives and in the unique situations that we live in. And there's a third thing I think here that's important. We've talked about the physical needs, the need for a family and why to stick together, but there's this as well. Families are important because they are windows into God's family and they're a witness to the world. You know, sometimes when we say to people, come and join our church, we're just like one big family. Sometimes that is not a great way to introduce someone to coming to church, especially if their experiences of family have not been positive. But that is why it is important for us as Christians to live in an ethic that says we're going to have healthy families because our families are going to be a witness to the world around us, and they're going to train us to be a healthy church family. Because when we can navigate healthy relationships with the blood relatives living in our own homes, we're much better equipped to navigate healthy relationships with our church family once we get here and we're all together. You just see in the text, Ruth was affected spiritually by her family ties with Naomi. Ruth, who was a Moabite, who was part of people who had hired a wizard to pronounce curses on Israelites, Ruth, who was raised in that culture, in that area, she became connected to an Israelite family, and that was such an impact on her. The window into that family had such an impact onto her that she said, and we read it, your people will be my people, in verse 16, and your God will be my God. Her interaction with Naomi's family impacted her spiritually as well. And so this evening, I want to encourage you that we are called to live in family so that people will look at us, and not that we will be perfect, but people will look at us, the whole picture, and they'll say, I want your family to be my family and your God to be my God. And that might mean, you know what, it's tough. That might mean that sometimes we have to ask forgiveness and express grace in situations that are really difficult, and we might have to change ourselves, because one of the things that I've learned over the years is that we have very little success changing other people and somewhat more success changing our own selves. And that's about all we can do in some situations. God can step in and do the rest. I think often of a song that Becky Anthony sang way back when I first arrived here about praying. And it was about staying on your knees, because that is where the battle is won. The Lord can intervene in the things that we can't, in the family situations that we might look at and say, well, my family can't be a witness to the world because, I mean, look at this and look at that. But we just need to make sure that we are operating according to an ethic to the best that we can, that we are caring and that we are forgiving, and that we are allowing the Holy Spirit to change us, and God will change the people around us in his timing. He can give us patience when we thought we had none for those family members in our blood relationships, or even those family members in our church relationships that we thought we could not tolerate anymore. And it's encouraging too to realize that nothing changes in a day. Ruth and Naomi didn't just get together and Naomi gave this eloquent speech after a day. There was a process of time where Ruth observed Naomi and Elimelech and their family, and she observed how they went through trials and difficulties, and then finally, after years together of Ruth observing this, the family that Naomi and Elimelech had built served as a window to bring this Moabite woman into faith in God. And so tonight, we get one chance with one family. Sometimes we wonder, God, why this one? But we have one family, and we have one church together. This is our family, and this is our chance, and we are family together, and we are the witness that Jesus Christ has put here on the corner of Parade and Myrtle Street to demonstrate God's grace to the world around us. And so families are important, not just when they're useful. Church families, too, are important, not just when they're useful, but because we are church family together. And families are useful because they can help us through crisis. And church families are useful because they can help us through crisis. And families are important because they're windows into God's family, and they are a witness to the world around us. And when we ask the Lord to work on us and impact us so that we can be more healthy in our families at home, we have much better church families because we are much better equipped to be that window into God's family and that witness to the world. And so read Ruth at some point. It's a fascinating short book, but just, you know, think about these things and read about how the Lord really took her dedication to Naomi and worked it out for something good in his time. And let that be an encouragement to us as well when we are dealing with things in our own lives, things with our own families. Let's pray together tonight. God, I thank you tonight for who you are. And I thank you, Lord God, that you look down not with contempt or not with, not with discouragement, but with love. And that you see our hearts and you see the hearts of the people in our families. And I just pray, Lord God, that you will help us this summer as we have more time to rest and relax and enjoy time together, that we will ensure that we are doing our best to take care of and look after those who are connected to us in families, in the families that you have put us in. And Lord, I just pray that we would be there for one another in our families in crisis as Ruth was, and that through that would be a way that we can be a witness. We are empowered for witness. Empower us to live more holy with our families, and let that be an aspect of our witness as well. So I thank you for these things, Lord. And in the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen.